I'd like to invite you to join me in opening your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 3. Our text today is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. We're going to leave the two final verses for next time. But today we're going to collect our thoughts under three main heads, as I have listed in the outline that some of you may have in front of you. And first, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself as the author, which is very typical in these letters. We'll see that in verse 14. And then Jesus expresses a real and serious, severe criticisms of this church in verses 15 through 17. And then Christ gives a counsel in verses 18 and 19. In the following verses, he expresses his great love, and we'll take that up next time. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, help us to look into this word. Father, knowing our dependence upon you for all things, Lord, as we have already prayed and confessed, we can do nothing without you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us and that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor and guide us into truth. Truth, Father, that you would use to stir us up to love you more, that you might be at work, Father, conforming us more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Father, for some who may not know the Lord Jesus, we pray, Father, that you would give to them today the gift of grace, and that you would grant unto them repentance and faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're considering the church at Laodicea. It's the seventh church in the list. Laodicea was a thriving and prosperous place. It may have been the New York City of Asia Minor of its time. It was a center of trade and transportation. It was located on a major highway trade route that ran all the way from Mesopotamia through the city across Asia Minor to the Aegean Sea. And you can read in almost any good Bible dictionary will give you information like this, and you can And you can read of the various things that they were noted for. Their textile industry, it had a very successful and large medical college, and it was also known for its water. Dennis Johnson, by the way, if you're interested in a commentary on the book of Revelation, I can certainly recommend his. Dennis Johnson wrote, although it sustained major damage from an earthquake, that is Laodicea, in AD 60. Laodicea, unlike Philadelphia, remember last week we looked at Philadelphia and they sustained a major earthquake that they never really recovered from. But unlike Philadelphia, Laodicea declined disaster relief from the emperor. Instead, the Roman historian Tacitus records in the same year, Laodicea, one of the famed or famous Asiatic cities, was laid in ruins by an earthquake, but recovered by its own resources without assistance from ourselves. There was a sense of, as you can imagine, of self-sufficiency and pride due to the wealth that had been generated by banking and trade. Historians report that even after the earthquake, the wealthy city was able not only to reconstruct and restore things back to the way they were, but they built a number of new significant public structures. So after the earthquake, they even became bigger and better. They built a stadium, a gymnasium, heated and covered walkways we read about, and a spectacular public baths, which were very big in those days, and huge new city gates and towers. The city was also known for its high culture and, as I mentioned, its influential medical school. And again, to cite Dennis Johnson, ancient sources mention a Persian powder that was used to make eye salve. And the medical school was probably involved in developing this and other pharmaceuticals. We have the big medical hospital school up on the hill, and they had their own influential medical school there in Laodicea. So with its banks, its medical center, its textile industry, Laodicea hardly seemed to be poor, blind, and naked, as Revelation 3:17 writes. Now the church, brethren, I think we can all agree on this, is that the church ought to be different from the world. Isn't that right? Otherworldly. As a matter of fact, in many ways, antithetical to the world. And it's sad that the church doesn't always rise above the surrounding culture. Too often, worldly ideas and philosophies and practices creep into the church, and usually it's over time. And it appears that was the case with the church at Laodicea. We're going to consider that, but before we do come to that in some detail, first note, as usual, the Lord Jesus identifies himself as the writer of the letter. Typical. And the letter is also addressed to the angel of the church or the pastor, and obviously it's meant for the whole congregation. Certainly, of all the letters, this one we can certainly know for certain it appears to be addressed not simply to the pastor, but to the whole congregation. And he says to this church, these are the words of the Amen. Jesus refers to himself as the Amen. That's an important word in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word, actually. It's not a Greek word. It's brought right over from the Hebrew. And the Jews, with a high deal of regard, associated that word Amen with God himself, especially with his attribute of truth. And they often even used it as the very name for God. For example, turn over to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and verse 16 says, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. Now, if you had a Hebrew Bible, you would see the word Amen. The God of Amen. Jehovah is the God of Amen. So Isaiah is saying, whenever anyone invokes a blessing or whenever anyone takes an oath, he's doing it before the God of truth. Therefore, when Jesus says, these are the words of the Amen. When Jesus says, I am the Amen, it's a clear declaration that he is the God of truth and truth itself. John Gill wrote, it may be expressive of his faithfulness both to God, his Father, and to his people, in whom all the promises he either made or received are yes and amen. Isn't that good news that Jesus is the Amen? It points to the firmness. It points to the constancy. It points to the immutability of Christ, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not only in his nature, his person and offices, but in his love and the fullness of his grace and power, his blood and righteousness. As the Amen, his words are truth. Therefore, he is the faithful and true witness. Do you see it there in the text? Now, I think that Jesus might be making a reference here to Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 5. If you want, if you're still in Isaiah, you could just flip over to Jeremiah chapter 42 and verse 5. Here the people are pleading with the prophet for the mercy of God. And they said, words of the people, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Brethren, the Lord Jesus is a true and faithful witness to men. Jesus testifies to all that God has said. He has told us the truth. And we can rely upon Him. We can trust Him. We can depend upon Him with our never-dying souls. But the truth is also certain that Jesus Christ will be a true and faithful witness to God of what's in the hearts of men. Especially those who only make an empty, half-hearted, lukewarm profession. Matthew Henry says, "His testimony of men to God will be fully believed and regarded and will be a swift and true witness against all indifferent, lukewarm professors." May it be a warning to us that even as we just begin to look at this text, that we would pray and that we would make certain that our confession of Christ rises above a nominal, half-hearted confession in word only. Jesus knows, and He will bear witness against such a faith. And next we read, He's the beginning of God's creation. He's the Amen. He's the true and faithful witness, the beginning of God's creation. Barclay translates the moving cause of the creation of God. That's helpful. That's helpful. Because we must never think for even a moment that Jesus is saying, as the Jehovah Witnesses would teach, He was created first of all. Rather, as the Bible declares, He has the ultimate authority over creation. That's what Jesus means. He is the source of all created being. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1, 15 through 17, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." The glorious way that Jesus identifies Himself. Next week we'll probably come back to the various lessons that we are learning from these letters, and certainly the majesty in which Jesus identifies Himself ought to be a real lesson for us as we consider these letters. What high views we ought to have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, consider the fact that Jesus has real and severe criticisms of this church. Remember, He is the Amen. He is the faithful witness. He speaks the truth. And He says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Those are hard words to read. The first criticism Jesus has is that they are lukewarm. And Jesus has these penetrating eyes, remember, like a laser beam. He has said elsewhere that he knows all things and He sees all things. And so He knows all of their activities. He knows all about them. Not just when they are gathered together for public worship on the Lord's Day, but all of their activities throughout the week. And Jesus said, spiritually, you're lukewarm. Not cold, not hot. You know, man is created for action. God has made us to be active, not idle. And sinful man is active. He's in the world. He's of the world. And he's busy, chasing the carrot, pursuing all of the things of life, giving them focus and attention, applying real energy and labor and effort given to the pursuit of things like careers and houses and family and health and success and honor and on and on. These things are not bad of themselves, and certainly people are to give attention. But in matters of the heart, the things of Christ, even those who name His name, too often Too often, sad to say, the best that can be said is the pursuit is half-hearted and lukewarm. How is your heart before God? How is your heart? It's a great sin to neglect the most important things. The writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And brethren, these Laodiceans were Christians in name only. There's no word of commendation here. And the truth is, their spiritual life, which should have been on fire, all that Christ has done for his people, their spiritual life was lukewarm. Here's the people content with what we would refer to as a fair to middling faith. That's not the spirit of Christ. Don't get me wrong, these people aren't atheists. Matter of fact, we're not talking about unchurched people. But they were indifferent, very little concerned about things like faith and its increase. Very little concerned about the greatness of salvation and holiness. Killing sin and proper preparation and attitude for worship with great joy. Little concerned or interested in Bible study and prayer. Little time for it. Not all that concerned about growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And Jesus is very concerned. He doesn't take it lightly. And we know that from his own faithful testimony about them. Remember, he's the true and faithful witness. And note what he says. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus is saying, because you failed to make the things of God major. Because the things of God are not a primary pursuit, are not a main concern of your life. Jesus says, I find it repulsive. Jesus says, I hate it. He's not indifferent. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. And the language is emphatic. I know it's harsh, but these are the words of Jesus. And the word spit or spew in the King James is the Greek word emeo. It literally means to vomit. Indifference. Uncaring. Lack of focus. Lukewarmness over Christ and the things of Christ make Jesus sick. And Jesus reproved them with the most serious of severity. The Apostle Paul talks about people with a form of godliness but denying its power. They had a religion, but their heart wasn't in it. Samuel Davies, one of the great preachers of the 18th century, he only lived to be 27 years old. He wrote, "Thou hast neither the coldness of the profligate sinner nor the sacred fire and life of the true Christian, but thou keepest a sort of medium between them." Jesus said, it would be better if you were one or the other. Now, I got to confess to you, I think that's a hard passage to interpret. And I'm not really sure I understand it altogether. Is Jesus saying that it would be better if you were cold, meaning it would be better if you were without any religion at all? To be like a pagan sinner, a profligate sinner. Is Jesus saying that? Or is Jesus saying simply, look, it's good to be cold. Like a refreshing drink of cold water on a hot day. Or hot like a soothing drink. But you're neither, Jesus said. You're tepid. You're lukewarm. You're not refreshing. You're not medicinal. I'm not sure. But I think the point comes out regardless, doesn't it? And what is clear in the text is that their faith was lacking spiritual light. It was half-hearted. And I believe we can safely assume, and maybe even from our own experience, these people weren't always lukewarm over Christ and faith. At first, no doubt, there was the fire of enthusiasm for Jesus. And what brought about the sad change? Verse 17 explains it. Jesus said, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." Remember, the words of Jesus, the true and faithful witness, the Amen. He hits the nail on the head. His evaluation is accurate and correct. The church had adopted the attitude and the ideas of the culture around them. Earthly goods and riches, prosperity and success were equated with heavenly blessing. The problem is obvious. The church is like the city. It was rich. It was well off material. And the congregation with their pastor, they made the assumption that earthly wealth equated to heavenly wealth. Does that sound familiar? Do you hear that today? The health and wealth gospel? You see what Jesus thinks of it. And remember, I mentioned the city in AD 60 was devastated by an earthquake. And she didn't need any help from outside to rebuild. And so the church had the attitude she needed no help from God. That's the real temptation associated with material riches, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with wealth. I hope nobody leaves here misunderstanding me. There's nothing wrong with money and wealth. It has to do with attitude. It has to do with the spirit of contentment. It has to do with knowing where all of that comes from. Proverbs 30 and verse 8 says, "Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord?" Remember, Jesus instructs his church to pray. Isn't that true? Don't we see that over and again? In his earthly ministry, over and again, men ought always to pray. The lack of prayer, and brother, not only private prayer, when you go into your closet, but the lack of corporate prayer in the life of the church is an indication of lukewarmness. How is it with us? We're materially blessed here at Glen Cullen. We have this beautiful building in which to worship and this beautiful property around it. God has really blessed us, and it's all paid for. Do you know how many Reformed Baptist churches around the country don't have that blessing? What assumptions are we making? I think the Lord would have us ask these questions. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Might we be lukewarm? You see, the church is sinfully self-sufficient. Verse 17 describes their delusionary self-image. Jesus said, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." How contrary to the true essence of Christianity, humility. This church had arrived, so they assumed. They had plenty. They had no needs. Isn't that wonderful? They had made it all happen, the assumption that they take. And this pride was the source of their spiritual barrenness. Their fruit was rotten. George Ladd, in his commentary, wrote very insightfully and powerfully, "The church boasted that it was healthy and prosperous. The Greek of this verse literally rendered is, I am rich and I have gotten riches. Not only did the church boast in her supposed spiritual well-being, she boasted that she had acquired her wealth by her own efforts. Spiritual complacency was accompanied by spiritual pride. No doubt part of her problem was the inability to distinguish between material and spiritual prosperity. The church that is prosperous materially and outwardly can easily fall into self-deception that her outward prosperity is the measure of her spiritual prosperity." So Jesus says in verse 17, "You're not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You think you're well off, but you have no provision for your never dying soul. You're blind spiritually to your real state. The church at Laodicea had accumulated the wrong kind of wealth. They may have had the best of woolen goods on their backs, as many of them may have prospered from the textile industry, but Jesus says, you're naked. The city was famous for its healing eye creams, but Jesus says, they're blind. They're in the church. They claim to have spiritual insight, but they're self-deceived. In reality, they don't see the spiritual nose on their own faces. And to be self-deceived, to be unaware of one's spiritual state, is truly wretched and pitiful. Jesus knows the truth. He speaks the truth, and he says, you're miserable. They don't know it. They think they need nothing when in fact they need everything. Jesus says, you're poor, blind, and naked spiritually. And because that is true, what's the outcome? They're out of fellowship with Christ. Don't think for a moment that in a state of spiritual lukewarmness, and we often refer to it under other names, like spiritual dullness, or maybe being a little backslidden, but don't think you can be in fellowship with Christ. Note where Jesus is standing in relation to this church in verse 20. These are happy words we're going to pick up next week, but in another sense, these are so sobering, especially in light of what we learned last week. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, the church at Philadelphia, remember, had an open door. Jesus says, I have opened for you a door that no man can shut. They had an open door of access to spiritual growth and maturity. No one could close it. But here at Laodicea, Jesus is seen as being on the outside. The door is closed. Fellowship is broken by lukewarm, smug faith. And Jesus knocks. How is it here at Glen Cullen? Is our faith corporately alive and vital? Please don't sit there and say, well, we don't need anything. We're fine. How is it with you? Dear brothers and sisters, I don't come this morning wanting to just discourage you all. But we have to ask ourselves these hard questions, don't we? What is the cure? What is the preventative for spiritual lukewarmness? Christ expresses his love and he gives divine counsel. Today we're going to take up his counsel. Next week we'll take up his expression of love. We're going to look at verses 18 and 19. And so first the counsel. Here is the cure. Here is the preventative for lukewarmness. Verse 18, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me. And we need to stop there for just a moment. I counsel you to buy from me. And Jesus is going to counsel them to buy certain things from him. Gold will be the first thing. And then white garments and eye salve. And we shouldn't think that Jesus is implying that the blessings of grace can be purchased with the price that we just happen to have. Like an indulgence or some other human work. That's false. That's unbiblical. Brothers and sisters, that's a doctrine of the devil. It's true, though, that gold and garments and eye salve here in the text stand for the riches of grace. But they stand for the riches of grace as they are all in Christ Jesus our Lord. And they represent those things not only that the church of Laodicea so desperately needed, but the graces that we all need. And certainly, the graces that we lack of ourselves. The graces that we cannot work up in our own strength. In fact, the sinner has nothing that would enable him to buy these graces. I mean, how could anyone who is poor buy gold in fine white garments? Jesus is simply using the figure of a merchant. He's using it to point to their dependence. He's using it to direct them to their great need. And that's really the point he's making. They think they are well off. They think they are rich and prospered and need of nothing. But Jesus says, you have great need. You need the graces that only I can give. And your first need is to realize it. Brethren, that's the first preventative to a faith that is half-hearted or at best lukewarm. To know your need. Psalm 86:1 should often be on our lips. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Aren't you glad that the gospel is for the poor and needy? Psalm 40 and verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. We must really believe that. Just as we would sing, I need thee every hour, in joy or pain, abide or life is vain. And so Jesus counsels, buy from me gold, gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. Not materially rich, but spiritually rich in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The just shall live by faith. And note here in our text, it's not just gold, but it's gold refined by fire. Might this be a reference to vital, living faith as opposed to a dead or partial or lukewarm or simply a said faith? 1 Peter 1:7 says, the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, yet found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Faith. Where are you going to buy it? It's a gift of God. Go to Christ for faith. Next word of counsel. Buy from me white garments. Jesus is so wise. As he draws upon the lessons that are around them and brings these things home to their hearts. Certainly, this must be seen in the context of the city's prospering textile industry. And Jesus says, buy from me white garments. They're naked. The truth is, we're all naked before God, just like Adam. And they need the white garments of righteousness, which only Christ provides. All our own righteousness, says the Bible, are worse than fig leaves. They're like filthy rags. And they must be put off. We must put on the righteousness that Christ has provided, His own imputed righteousness for justification. And then the garment of holiness and sanctification. Ephesians 4 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The third word of counsel: buy from me salve to anoint your eyes. They were, as Jesus lamented, spiritually blind. All men by nature in such a condition, unable to see what really matters most in life. Not only in life, but in death. Blind to the things of God. Blind to His glorious kingdom. Blind to the plan of salvation. Outside of Christ, you can't see. And Jesus says, buy for me the salve you need to anoint your eyes. You know what that means? To buy the salve you need from Jesus. You know what that means? So that you can anoint your eyes, so that you can see. It means you've got to give up your own wisdom and reasoning. Commit yourself to God's Word and the Holy Spirit, and your eyes will be wondrously opened. Matthew Henry says, opened to see their way and their end, their duty and their true interest. A new and glorious scene would then open itself to their souls. A new world furnished with the most beautiful and excellent objects, and this light would be marvelous to those who were but just now delivered from the powers of darkness. May our prayer be, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. What should we do? What should we do to not only cure but prevent lukewarmness? Brethren, it would be sinfully naive to sit here and think that we should not take these things to heart. You and I all know churches today that once were vital and preaching the gospel and standing for Christ and pressing hard after Him today are only Christian in name. And Jesus always gives the best counsel, especially to careless souls. And the truth is, when you follow the advice of Jesus, you can be assured, you can be certain that He's committed, because He's the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness to make His counsel effective. You can rest in that. He encourages these Christians, and He encourages us with a fourth word of counsel in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Did you get that? The reproof and discipline of Christ is not easy. It may be hard. But brethren, there's not an ounce of wrath in it. It's proof of His love to you. So don't miss the lesson. Jesus said, be zealous. In other words, seek and desire eagerly. Don't be lukewarm any longer over the real graces you so desperately need. Jesus is saying, rather, take a heated interest in these things and repent. Repent. Don't think of these words of Christ as just hard reproofs or severe criticisms. They are out of His love to our never dying souls. Matthew Henry writes, Christ says to us, I would not have thus openly rebuked and corrected your sinful lukewarmness and vain confidences if I had not been a lover of your souls. Aren't you glad that Jesus is a lover of our souls? Had I hated you, I would have let you alone to go on in sin till it had been your ruin. Brethren, for a Christian to be lukewarm, to be spiritually dull, to be quote unquote a little backslidden is a hard place to be. Let me tell you, there's no joy in it. There's no joy in it. And I'm thankful and I'm glad that Jesus will not leave us to ourselves. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad? That's good news, isn't it? It's good news to end on, isn't it? He knocks at our heart's door. May we humbly open up to Him. Because He promises to come in. He promises. Do you hear Him knocking? At your heart's door. Maybe you've sat there this morning and maybe you have been a little convicted. I tell you, I prayed over this and I wept a couple of times this week as I considered these things, even the condition and state of my own heart and the spiritual dullness that we're all prone to. Is Christ speaking to you just a bit this morning? Don't sit there and become hardened. Don't sit there till that knock just fades and fades. And pretty soon we look up, well, where did so-and-so go? Well, they're back in the world. We're not sure. Christ is knocking. Open to Him. And the promise is He will come into you and He'll fellowship with you. And that fellowship will be sweet. And all your sorrow and all your sadness will be turned to joy. Brothers and sisters, there's no disappointment with Christ. None. He's the Lord of glory. May we know that in our heart of hearts by the help of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you please come now and bless the consideration of these things to our heart. We pray, Father, that you would stir us up, Father, to greater love. May we be devoted to Jesus Christ and to one another, to serve you all of our days with zeal and vigor. Father, grant repentance, we pray. May we always be in an attitude of humble contrition of heart. Lord, that's what pleases you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Father, turn our sadness and sorrow into joy as we find rest and contentment and joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.